The first chapter of Revelation, we're coming back to it just now. Let's open the Word of God to this part again. A few months ago, we were thinking about the seven churches, and we went through them one by one, and then we've taken a step backward to the introduction part, which is really chapter 1 of Revelation. And in the will of God, we will come to look at the titles of Christ as we have them, as he addressed the seven churches there in Asia Minor. He gives a particular title of his own character and person each time. And it would be our intention to come to look at them, or at least some of them, in the coming weeks. But we want to stay in this opening chapter because there's so much to think about. And we're going to read from verse 4. And we'll end the reading at verse 7 being our text for today. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Now, the points that we have been making by way of introduction to the seven churches, we said, first of all, that there is a blessing to be obtained in reading and studying and obeying this book of the Bible. And we see that very clearly set out for us in verse 3. We also indicated that the message is for everyone. And although it was addressed particularly to the seven churches as we have them listed here, yet it is very clear from the beginning of this book, it's a message for all of God's people throughout all the ages. We also said that the salutation was one of mercy. As John is prompted by the Lord to write these words, he writes words here in verse 4, just at the end of it, or in the second part of it, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and so forth. And so this is indeed the mind of Christ towards his people. His thoughts are encapsulated in these two words, grace and peace. Grace is the goodwill of God towards his people, and peace is the result of this grace. And so there can be no true peace where there is an absence of true grace. And where there is grace, thank God, when that's experienced, the peace follows. And then we said that the salutation to the churches comes from the Trinity. And we have that elaborated upon in verse 4 and also in verse 5, the opening part of it. And we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit identified here. And then we came to the fifth part of the introduction. Attention is drawn especially to Christ. The whole book is filled with Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we drew particular attention to what we have at the end of verse 5 through to verse 7, where the redemption that we have in Christ is emphasized together with the return of our dear Savior. He loved us, set his love upon us from all eternity. And he loosed us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hallelujah, he lifted us to make us kings and priests unto God. As kings, we reign with Christ. We have victory over the great enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ is our king. He reigns within. He gives us overcoming power, and he subdues all his and our enemies. As priests, we enjoy continual access to God. You know, the essential thing about a priest is that he mediates. He speaks to God on behalf of man, and he speaks to man on behalf of God. And we are assigned to this responsible task to pray to God for the world, and then to go out there into the world to be a testimony to the world on behalf of Almighty God. And then the final part of the doxology that is here is there in the words, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." To Christ, who has done so much for us, to him let all the praise be. Now, immediately after this doxology comes a glad anticipation of Christ coming again. Having highlighted the redemption that we have in Christ, John now turns our attention to the return of the Savior. These, of course, are the two great appearances or comings of the Son of God. The first coming was for our redemption when he came into this world, and he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The second coming is for our reception, to receive us unto himself. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus is coming again. This is the great hope. Indeed, it is the certain hope of the church. One day, and we believe it to be near, as we look out into the world and into society, we see so many things happening, and we begin to think about what the Word of God tells us with regard to prophecy and those things that must needs happen before Christ comes back again. And we have to say that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It is near. And thank God, he's going to return in power and great glory. Such a revelation of Christ in his coming again must have excited and encouraged the believing people of God back in John's time. These people that were suffering, many of them, if not all the churches, passing through a really difficult time of opposition and persecution. This must have comforted the hearts of the saints in these churches of Asia Minor. And of course, this revelation of the coming of Christ still excites and encourages the believing people of God today. Jesus has promised, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And here's something that we must never lose sight of, especially when the way is dark, as it was dark for the believing church at this time in John's time. We must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming again. I want to talk to you about the return of Christ as we have it in this text of Scripture, verse 7. I want you to see the description of his coming. It says, "He cometh with clouds." Clouds are often mentioned in the Scriptures, often mentioned in Old Testament times, with reference to the majesty, the power, and the glory of God. Such sights instill awe and wonder into the hearts of people. We think of after the flood, when a covenant promise was given in that time to Noah and his family, how the Lord promised that he would not destroy the world again with a flood. And so in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13, the Lord says to his child concerning this great covenant that he makes between him and Noah, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud." So the cloud is certainly identified with the presence of God and the great promises of God. And as the bow is set there, every time we see that bow, we ought to remember what God has promised concerning this great covenant that he gave to Noah and the rest of the earth. It was, of course, a visible token of the glorious presence of God to Israel. And we think of the mighty exodus from the land of bondage, Egypt, and how that the presence of God in a very visible, manifest way would go before them. And we have the cloud mentioned again. It was a representation of the very presence of God with his ancient people. And we believe it was indeed the Shekinah glory of God. We believe it was indeed Christ that was going before his people in these times when they wandered in the wilderness. Exodus 13 and verse 21. Let's hear what the word of God says. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It was God's visible, manifest presence with his ancient people for that 40-year period when they wandered in the wilderness. Incidentally, it was the same cloud that troubled the Egyptians just a little bit later when the plagues are over and the exodus has taken place and we have the pursuit of the Egyptians after Israel. We read in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19 that the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So to the enemies of God, it made them fearful. It made them tremble. It was the visible presence of God. God disturbed them at this sight of the glorious cloud. And yet it was a great comfort and gave light to the Lord's people at that time also. At the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, you will know that the giving of the law was accompanied by great things, great sights, phenomena, you might say. And so when you turn on over to the 19th chapter, just before the law was given, the Ten Commandments, we read in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 19, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And you go on to read about these phenomenal experiences on Mount Sinai, the smoke that ascended, the fire, the whole mountain quaking, and the people of God trembling. This cloud was a representation of the presence of God. God's presence with Moses is often identified with the cloud. Just before this, if you go back to verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And you'll find that that cloud is identified with Moses. When Moses communed with God, when he went into the presence of God, the cloud came down. We think of chapter 24 and verse 15. When he went up into the mount, the cloud covered the mount. The glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Verse 18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And you might also, you needn't turn to it, think of chapter 33. After the dealings of God with Israel concerning the molten calf that they made, you remember how Moses had the opportunity to meet with God face to face with the Lord. Chapter 33 and verse 9. Came to pass, Moses entered into the tabernacle. The cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And as you read through the Word of God, you will find that the cloud, over and over again, in Old Testament times, was associated with the immediate presence of God. This cloud indeed came down into the tabernacle of old. It is associated particularly with the mercy seat, the immediate presence of God, and later on in the temple too, that permanent structure that was built for the worship of the Lord. Now come to the New Testament, and you find that the cloud is there also associated with the majestic glory of the Almighty. Think of what we read in Matthew 17 and verse 5. And again, we're brought to the mountain. And this time it is the Mount of Transfiguration, where the very countenance of Christ was changed. And three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they saw Christ glorified before them. What a majestic sight it was. And here's what the Word of God tells us in verse 5 of Matthew 17. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And as you think of the cloud, and you think of the glory of God, and you think of the subject that we're thinking about today, the coming of the Savior, you will want to go to Acts chapter 1 and note verse 9 and see what the Word of God says here concerning the cloud and the ascension of Christ and of course, the great promise that came later. Verse 9 of Acts 1, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is the glorious ascension of the dear Son of God into heaven. And this cloud will be associated with his coming again, as we have it in our text. But let's think of Mark chapter 13, because here we have the Savior speaking, preaching on his second coming. And this is what Christ said. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And so we are brought to think about a scene of majestic glory as Christ returns to the earth in triumph. And this is the glorious hope of the church, a day to look forward to, a day anticipated by all the redeemed of God. Jesus is coming with clouds, the same kind of clouds mentioned in all these passages and other passages of Scripture besides, and associated with the glory and the majesty of God. It's not the eye cloud. You might say that's a very strange thing to mention. Well, just let me tell you that a very learned teacher in one of our schools, speaking on this subject to the children in a religious class, she gave her thoughts on this, and she said, you know, I believe it's going to be the eye cloud when Jesus comes back again. If I am to use a word that I associate with Dr. Kearns, I would use the word bunkum. He can tell you what it means, but it's absolutely rubbish. It's not the eye cloud. It's the clouds that are associated with the visible presence of God throughout the Scriptures. I refer you again to the ascension of Christ, the scene is Mount Olivet. It's the final meeting that Jesus Christ is having with his disciples. 40 days have passed now since the resurrection of Christ. He has appeared from time to time. This is the last meeting. And he is giving his marching orders to his church. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And immediately after these challenging words, as the disciples were gazing upon him, the Bible says he was taken up and a cloud. It wasn't an eye cloud. It was a cloud as we see them today. A cloud received or bore him out of their sight. And you can just imagine the scene as this group of disciples are gathered there in Mount Olivet, and he has given these last words, his parting words, telling them to preach the gospel to the nations of the world. And then suddenly, as they look upon him, he is taken up from their midst, and a cloud receives him, a cloud bears him right into glory, and he vanishes out of their sight. And as they look steadfastly toward heaven, here are the words of the two angels that stood by in their white, dazzling raiment. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In like manner, he was taken up in the clouds of glory. He will return with clouds, the Word of God tells us, not the eye cloud, not something that's going to be broadcast across the television or across the internet in some way. No, it is the clouds of heaven. And this is exactly how the Savior himself predicted his coming. We mentioned the reference in the Gospel of Mark. Let me bring you to the great sermon that he preached in Matthew and the chapter 24 and verse 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What a day it is going to be. He cometh with clouds. Hallelujah. We anticipate this event with joyful expectation. But as the church anticipates it with joy, what we read here is also a warning to the world, this world of the ungodly. It's a warning to you. If you're in this meeting and you're not saved, if you're listening in on sermon audio and you're not saved, it's a warning to you. John not only rejoices in the redemption that is in Christ, in the great doxology where he speaks about being washed in the blood, but he proclaims the return of the victorious Savior, a sincere comfort to the church on earth, but at the same time, a solemn warning to the unbelieving world. Jesus is coming. He's coming with clouds. And as you behold the clouds, and you're going to see more of them here in Ulster than you are in many other parts of the world, you remember that. One day, Jesus is coming again. The description of his coming, he's coming with clouds. I want you to notice, secondly, the manifestation of his coming. Every eye shall see him. The glorious, triumphant, majestic return of Christ will be visible for all to see. This, of course, is the exact opposite to his first coming. When the blessed Son of God came into the world and the incarnation took place, there were very few that saw that coming, witnessed only by Joseph and Mary. And then those shepherds that came on that time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So few saw the coming of Christ into the world. But every eye is going to see him when he comes back again. And I don't know how this is going to happen. And I don't need to know how it's going to happen. It will be something of a miraculous event. And we don't need to try and work out how every eye in the world is going to see Christ that is coming at the same time. God will make it happen. Of that we can be absolutely certain. And it'll not be the eye cloud. It'll not be the television. It'll not be the internet. It will be a miraculous fashion. I just wish that people could see him today. Wish that you could see him today. I wish that you could see him as the Savior. That you could see him in his redemptive work to get to the fountain of precious blood and wash and be made clean. To have the song that is so exclaimed here in the doxology that we looked at. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I only wish that you could see the Lord in such a way now that you could see from his agonizing wounds the blood incessant flow. That you would look away to Calvary. That you would fix your eyes upon the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Because if the first sight that you get of Christ is on this occasion when he comes with clouds, it'll be too late for you. It'll be damnation. It'll be separation from God. and all that is good forever. Or if your eye was more upon the coming day of wrath and terror, when sinners will be consumed and destroyed, then perhaps there would be an eagerness to receive the message of grace and the message of peace so pronounced by Christ upon his believing church, that grace that saves and that grace that keeps and that peace that floods the heart with joy unspeakable. You can receive the grace and the peace of Christ, procured by the love and the blood of the Savior, which is in the anthem of praise here in the doxology preceding our text of Scripture. You can come to value more these experiences, the amazing grace of God that saves a wretch like me, and the mighty peace of God that passes all understanding. How much more valuable will these spiritual and eternal realities be than those earthly goods that perish? And yet so often it is these earthly things that people set their gaze upon, these earthly things that they grasp after and hanker for. Oh, the infatuated sinner, charmed and deluded by the things of earth that are transient and fleeting. What are you hankering after? What have you got your eyes upon in this service? Get your eye on Christ and see what the gospel offers you. The gospel offers you grace and peace. Fix your eye upon the bleeding Savior and the friend of sinners. He once was here and shed his blood for you, and in loving tones of the most tenderest kind, he would draw you to himself and save you. Look back to the cross. Watch him die. Hear him pray that prayer of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. And see Christ wounded for our transgressions. If you do not gaze upon the first coming, all that Christ came to do, you will gaze upon him at the second coming. And what a dreadful day that will be for you to meet a holy God in your sin. I want you to see, thirdly, the consideration that is coming. Every eye shall see him, we're told. And then we have this little phrase, and they also which pierced him. Every eye shall see him. Of that, there is no doubt. And special mention is made here of those that pierced him. They're going to consider him. They're going to gaze upon him. They're going to behold him especially. What does it mean when this little sentence or phrase is placed into the narrative, the Word of God? What does it mean, they also that pierced him? I don't believe it's a reference to the soldiers who were responsible for the execution of Christ there on the brow of Calvary. They certainly pierced him. They were the men, four of them, out of the great detail of soldiers that were there at the time when Christ was judged and tried and sentenced and brought out to die. There could have been 600 soldiers, some even say as many as 12 or 1,300, but there were only four in the detail that were responsible for his death. And they physically pierced his hands and his feet. And as we've noticed in other times, there is an argument that even these men did come to trust him and came to know his salvation, but I don't think the reference is with them in mind. And I don't think that the reference is to the Jews who cried out in Pilate's judgment hall for his death. And they did do that, and they said away with him and crucify him. Didn't want Christ. And there's no doubt that their hand was just as guilty, and the hand of Pontius Pilate was just as guilty as the soldiers who physically drove the spikes into the hands and the feet of Christ. No, there is a sense in which they also which pierced him refers to the world of all humanity. What pierced the hands and the feet of Christ? What drove the spikes through those parts of his body? What nailed him to the tree? I'll tell you, sin. Sin put him there. The sins of the world. from Adam's sin to the last man born into the world. Your sin and my sin, our sins were laid upon him at the cross. He was crucified for our sin. Oh, the darkness of our transgressions against God that pierced the hands and the feet of Christ upon the cross of Calvary when he was crucified. There are lines of an old hymn that say, I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I was not at the trial when the crowd jeered at his name. I did not make him bear a cross or walk a road of shame. I was not on the hillside when he gave his life that day. I did not nail his precious hands or take his robe away. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. It was my sin, your sin, that nailed him to the cross. They also which pierced him. But you know, there is a special reference to the enemies of Christ. And who are the enemies of Christ? Those who have not come to believe on him. Those who have not repented of their sin and sought his forgiveness and mercy. Every eye shall see him. No doubt about that. The eye of his redeemed people and the eye of those that know him not, but particularly of those that pierced him with their sins and failed to seek his mercy. These eyes will behold the coming of Christ in great fear and great terror and agitation. As Matthew Henry put it, all who have wounded and crucified him afresh by their apostasy from him, he shall come to the astonishment of the pagan world. For he comes to take vengeance on those who know not God, as well as those that obey not the gospel of Christ. I wonder how you will view the coming of the dear Son of God when he comes with clouds. With delight, pleasure, glad anticipation because he's coming to receive you and bring you to himself? Or will it be as a lost, undone, unrepentant, unprepared sinner whose heart is filled with fear and terror and dread? For he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. Notice quickly the lamentation that is coming. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. And it says, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Oh, the wail when Jesus comes back again. And you'll note the wording, because of him, because of him. That indeed will be the cause of their wailing. Wailing because of the very one who came to save them. His love and blood is the eternal theme of heaven's highest hallelujahs. But this some of you have rejected. And the vast multitude of the world have disregarded. They have said it not, these things. They have despised Christ. They have trampled upon his love and his blood. Oh, think about it, dear sinner. Christ rejected and offered salvation, neglected. A day of grace wasted. The love of a Savior slighted, and the blood of the cross disregarded. Such thoughts will give the unprepared, lost sinner the deepest anguish imaginable. All the kindreds, all the families of the earth will wail because of him. Christ, who was born of a virgin. Christ, who went about doing good. Christ, who was love incarnate. Christ, who lived perfectly and righteously in this old defiled world. Christ, who kept the law of God impeccably. Christ, who was taken by wicked and cruel hands. Christ, who was judged unrighteously and unjustly condemned to die. Christ, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Christ, who was crucified between two thieves. Christ, who was lifted up to die the just for the unjust.
Christ who paid the ransom in full. Christ who poured out his blood in a sacrificial offering to save the souls of men from hell. Christ who opened heaven and shut the gates of hell for the penitent and the believing. Christ who finished the work that his Father gave him to do. Christ who rose again victoriously, and whoever lives to make intercession for his people. When the unconverted families of the world look upon him they have pierced, they shall wail because of him. Oh, the tears when Jesus comes back again. It's a foretaste, you know, of the awful eternity to which they're heading. Begins when Jesus comes. But my friends, when men drop into hell, we are told that it is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in that furnace of fire where sinners are cast out forever. You see, now is the time to weep for your sin that condemns you. And now is the time to weep for the Savior who came to save you. Those of you who have wasted many precious years, may you be led to pray, I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. I want you to notice as we conclude the supplication in light of his coming. For here it concludes with the words, even so, amen. The language here expresses the most enthusiastic approval of Christ's return. Similar expressions are repeated through this book, and they culminate right at the end of the book. The second last verse, in fact, where Jesus says, surely I come quickly. And the response of John is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is particularly a prayer ascending from a suffering people. When we think of John in banishment on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. When we think of those churches under the heel of awful persecution. When we think of all the suffering and the hardship, the deprivation, the imprisonment, and indeed the martyrdom of so many. And we think of ourselves today in this valley of tears and this veil of sorrow, because that's what the world is. Don't we often think about this prayer? Maybe we've even prayed it. Even so, amen. Let it be, Lord. Jesus is coming again. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye shall see him. Let it be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The saints of God look forward to Christ's coming. And that's the right attitude to have. And I hope you have that attitude today. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And the word look there is that look of anticipation. Almost like every day we're looking for the Lord to come. Unto them that look for him. Are you looking for the coming of Christ? Have you got that glad anticipation in your heart that Jesus is coming again? As the world gets darker and sin abounds more and more, and the spirit of Antichrist rises more and more, we pray. Even so, amen. Let it be, Lord. Come again. But what of the sinner? You're not ready. You're still in your sin. You're under the just condemnation of God. You will certainly not pray in these terms. You will not pray, even so, come. Or you will not pray as the text, even so, amen. The return of Christ will usher in for you doom and destruction. You will be consumed with the brightness of his coming. You read that opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians where Paul writes to the church, speaking of that day when the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What shall the end be for you? It is hell forever when Jesus comes again. Oh, the great necessity to be ready for the coming of the Lord. You need to flee to Christ. You need to get to the cross. You need to think about that first coming where you can be washed from your sins in his own blood. And I tell you this, in the light of his coming, you know what Jesus says? When he preached the great sermon in Matthew 24, 25, he says, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Are you ready today for the coming of the Savior? Because you need to be. May God bless His Word. May He challenge us all. May He give to His people a fresh appetite for the coming of the Savior. May we live in the light of that day with an anticipation in our heart for the returning Christ. And if you're not saved, you need to be ready. You need to get prepared. You need to come to Christ and trust in His redeeming grace. Let's pray.